Who can't hear me? How'd you raise your hand? Okay, how are we doing now? A little bit better? Okay, great. Good to have you in class, Pam. We have one of the most dysfunctional classes in the church. So we'll just set up a table over here and you can get some new clients very quickly. My wife will probably sign me up as the first client. So anyway. Okay, today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. So take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah, which mainly is a prophecy that God has given to Isaiah. And it's addressed to Judah. Okay? And this chapter has probably the most famous verse in Isaiah in it, and that's 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now this is the verse that Matthew in his gospel quotes and applies it to the birth of Jesus. We're all familiar with that. And we all know what that means. But how was this verse understood in the 8th century B.C.? One thing to say, well, how was it understood in the 1st century when Jesus was born? How was it understood 750 years before that? What did that audience make of this verse when Isaiah uttered it and then eventually it got written down? Well, to find out what it meant back then, we have to go to the beginning of the chapter. So that's where we'll start, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now, what we have in verse 1 is an historical event. It's a statement about an event that takes place in Isaiah's day. So let me read it to you. "It shall come to pass in the days of Ahaz, king of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against him." Now, first of all, I want you to look at the timing of this statement. It takes place in a certain year. And we know from the people that are mentioned here that the year of this prophecy, or this historical event, is about 734 B.C. Okay? That's just something that's a given. Okay? There are three personalities mentioned in this verse. Number one, Ahaz. Do you see him? Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom. Remember, we talked about how Israel was divided in the north and south. This is the man who is the king of the south. Okay? The capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. Okay? So that's all you need to know at this point. The next name mentioned in verse 1 is Rezin. And he's identified as the king of Syria. Now, this is a pagan nation, located about 125 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it's the same Syria that's in the news today, where President Assad is ruling Syria and there's a war going on. That's the same Syria. Okay? Pagan nation. Okay? Third personality mentioned in verse 1. Pekah. He is the king of the northern kingdom, which takes on the name Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom, made up of two tribes, is called Israel. And Pekah is the king of the northern kingdom. And it's also known as Ephraim. Sometimes the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. And the capital city there is Samaria. So you have a southern kingdom, capital city, Jerusalem. You have a northern kingdom, capital city, Samaria. You have this pagan nation, Syria. Capital is Damascus. You're all familiar with that? Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. Remember that? Okay, so this is a historical event. Okay. Now, notice what it says that they did. They came up, in verse 1, to make war against it, and that is Judah. Rezin and Pekah have joined forces, and they've established an alliance. And they're coming down into Jerusalem to invade that country and depose the king of the southern kingdom. Now, why would they want to do that? Because they have an enemy that's on the move, and it's called Assyria. Now, not Syria, Assyria. You've heard of that? That's a world empire. Capital, Nineveh. Nineveh is on the march, and it's taking territory after territory after territory, and it's coming right toward the north, and it's going to take over the northern kingdom, it's going to take over Syria. And what has happened? This northern alliance wants to protect itself, and they have appealed to King Ahaz, and they said, muster your troops and join us so we can fight this common enemy. And you know what King Ahaz says? Hang it on your beak. I'm not going to commit troops to your war. Forget that. So they decided, okay, well, if you're not going to do that, we're going to come down and invade you, and we're going to put a king in place who will support us. That's the historical event. Does everyone understand that? Or are you totally confused? Tell me you're totally confused. Okay, ask your wife. That's only the men that are confused. Okay. So that is a summary. Now look at the end of verse 1. It says, but it could not prevail against the southern kingdom. So that's a summary statement. We have this northern alliance who's going to come down and try to depose King Ahaz, but they weren't successful. That's a summary statement. Beginning in verse 2, we're going to get the details. Well, how did all that work out? You want to find out? Okay, let's start reading verse 2. So look what it says. And it was told to the house of David, that's the southern kingdom, that's Ahaz, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. So his heart, that's Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people, all the people in the south, were moved as trees of the woods and moved with the wind, as the trees are moved with the wind. In other words, when he finds out that this northern alliance is going to come down and attack him, the king starts shaking in his boots. And everybody in his kingdom are scared to death. Oh, what's going to happen? They're going to come down and get us, and they're going to throw me out of office. Okay? At this point, God steps in. So look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. I want you to give a message to the king of the south. And here's what I want you to say to him. So go out and meet Ahaz. You and Shear-Jashub. Now look at this. Who is what? Your son, that's Isaiah's son. You and your son, Shear-Jashub, your son, go out and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs, that's the northern alliance, Pekin and Rezin. These two stubs of smoking brands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted against you. Don't worry about that. Saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls, break down its walls for ourselves, and let's set up a king over them, the son of Tabal. See, that's what they wanted to do. Regime change. Thus says the Lord God, it will not stand. They'll never succeed. Look at this. Nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, that's the capital. The head of Damascus is Rezin, that's the king. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, will be broken, and so it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, which is Pekon. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So what does he tell Isaiah to do? Go talk to the king of the southern kingdom and just say, don't worry about it. You know, I have everything in control. These guys are only, in 65 years, the northern kingdom won't even be in existence. not only won't it be in existence, no one will even remember it. That's the fate of those two kingdoms up north. Don't even worry about it. But he says this, you have to believe. You see that at the end of verse 9? If you will not believe, guess what? Surely you will not be established. So you have to take my word on it, that everything's going to turn out. If you don't take my word on it, guess what's going to happen to you? You're not going to be around too much longer either. So what we have here is that God, through Isaiah, is calling them to faith. And then God issues a challenge through Isaiah. Look at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So what God does is he says, and you know something? I know that it's hard to believe that everything's going to be okay when you see these two armies coming down against you. So here's what I want you to do. Just ask me for something. A sign that it'll happen. Ask me for a sign up above. Maybe the sun will stand still. Maybe it won't get dark for a day. Ask me for a sign from the depths and the waters. You want to see a water spout? Ask me for that. I'll give you a water spout. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Just to prove that what I'm saying is true. That's pretty good, isn't it? So, look what happens. Look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test God. Now that sounds honorable, but that's false humility. Because what did God say to do in verse 11? Ask. What does Ahaz say? I won't ask. So actually this is an act of disobedience, coming off as false piety. If God says, ask me for a sign, he wants you to ask him for a sign. If you say no, all you're doing is being disobedient, not taking God at his word. And that's Ahaz's problem. He cannot take God at his word. He's not really a man of faith, you see. So he's just disobedient. Now, look what happens next. And by the way, you know why he won't ask God for a sign? It's because he's already made arrangements to protect himself. He doesn't need God to protect him from the Northern Alliance. According to 2 Kings 16:7, you know what he's done? When he hears he's going to be invaded by the Northern Kingdom and by Syria, he has sent out representatives to Nineveh, the great world power that's coming down. And he says, hey, if you'll protect me, I'll side with you. So he doesn't need God. He's already formed an alliance of his own survival plan. He's made an alliance with Nineveh in exchange for safety. So he doesn't need God. He's trusting his own ingenuity to get him out of the situation. Now that we know that from 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7. When you get home today, you can look that up. It's very, the whole chapter is very interesting. It tells this story really in detail. Okay? But God will have none of that. So look at verse 13. So then he said, through Isaiah, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? You know, it's getting a little pretty tiresome when I ask you to ask for a sign, you don't do it. Is it a small thing for you to weary God also? And the answer is yes. They think nothing of wearying God. They should, because they don't fear God. So they do just weary God. So look what God says, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You're not going to ask for a sign, so guess what God's going to do? He's going to give you a sign himself. He's going to choose the sign. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, God says he's going to give a sign. Now, this is the very famous prophecy that we just quoted at the beginning of the class. Notice there are two personalities here. The first personality is a son, in verse 14, and the second personality is a virgin, right? Two people are mentioned. So let's look at them in that order. First of all, let's look at the son. And look at his name. He says, there's going to be a son born, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Which, interpreted, is God with us, or if you put the verb in there, it is God is with us. Okay. I'm going to give you a son. And the sign is that a virgin will have a son. And that will be a sign that God is with us. You have nothing to worry about. God is for you. Guess what? Who can be against you? All you have to do is believe that God is with you. So that's his name. God is with us. Now watch this. It says something about his age here as well. Look at verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil. The son will know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Watch this. Verse 16. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land you dread, that's that northern alliance, will become forsaken by both her kings. Now, what does this say? It says, before this kid can discern between good and evil, that land that you're frightened of are going to be forsaken by both of her kings. Rezin will be gone. Pekah will be gone. When are they going to be gone? By the time the kid can discern good and evil. By the time he reaches the age of accountability. The way we'd say it today. And for the Jews, in that day, the age of accountability was when the kid was 13 years old and he had his what? Bar mitzvah. He became a son of the law, which told him good and evil. So by the time this kid is about 12 or 13, has his bar mitzvah, those two kings will be gone. Well, if this was written about 734, 735, you take 12 or 13 years from that, you got 722, 721. Anybody know what happened in 721? The mighty power of Assyria came down on the northern alliance and just smacked them to smithereens. And they no longer existed. And that's what the prophet Isaiah says is going to happen. By the time this kid's 13, those kings won't even be in power anymore. You don't have anything to worry about. I'm going to give you a sign. And it's the sign that this son will be born. And you will know then that God is with you. You will escape that particular judgment for that northern kingdom. That makes sense so far? Okay, now I said there was a second personality in verse 14. And that is the virgin. See her? Now, we already know from chapter 7 and verse 3 that Isaiah has a son already, doesn't he? Yes. He was told to go with his son, Shir Jashub, whatever it was, Jashub, and meet Ahaz, okay? He already has a son. Evidently, Isaiah's wife, who bore that son, has died. And now he's engaged to another woman, a virgin, a prophetess. And this prophecy concerns that woman he's engaged to. So when God tells him to prophesy to Ahaz, he says this, "The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, that virgin," and he points right to the prophet. So at that time, when he points to her, she's a virgin. "That virgin shall conceive and bear a child." Now, of course, she won't conceive until she gets married to Isaiah. But at the point of the prophecy, guess what? She's a virgin. And so that refers to, I think, the prophetess, okay, who's going to have a son. And it's going to be Isaiah's son. Okay. Now, we discover who this son is over in chapter 8 and verse 3. So let me just skip there and have you look at that. And look what it says. "Then I went to the prophetess." You there? "Then I went to the prophetess, and she," what? "Conceived and bore a child," bore a son. And the Lord said to me, you shall call his name Mer Shalal Hash Bez, which means hasten to the spoil. Hurry up to the prey. And so there's the child who's going to be born of the virgin. Okay? It's the second child of Isaiah. Okay? Now, what else is it? What do we know about this kid? This one who's going to be born. Look what it says in verse 4. You're going to call him hasten to the spoil, for before the child shall have known, shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother. The riches of Damascus, Syria, and the spoils of Samaria, the northern kingdom, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Before the child can say, mama, dad, Assyria is going to come in and literally sack that nation and take away some spoils. So how old is a child when he starts saying, mama and dad and ball and brother? Well, I have a granddaughter. She's 1 year old. She just started saying mama and dad. So somewhere around one, and simple sentences between one and two. Now, if this is written in 735, and you take 2 years from that, now you have 732, 731, somewhere in that ballpark, you know what happened? Assyria actually, before it decimated the northern kingdom, you know, in 721, it came down and struck them a couple of times before that. Actually, there were three invasions of the northern kingdom by Assyria. One came in 733 when this kid was about 2 years old. And it came down and it took the spoils, but it had to leave because it had another battle it had to fight. So it just came down, sort of struck them, took some spoils and left. And then it came down in the second wave. And then it came down in the third wave, 722, 721, and just decimated, deposed the kings. So that's what you have right here. And the Lord spoke to me again in verse 5. And he says, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all of his glory will go all over his channels and go all over his banks. And so here's just the prophecy. You don't have to worry about that northern kingdom. All you have to do is trust me. You'll be taken care of. You won't ask me for a sign because you don't trust me. I'll give you a sign. We'll guarantee that you'll be safe in the northern kingdom. God keeps these words. Pekah and Rezin are wiped to smithereens. But guess what? Ahaz never trusts God. You know what he does? He trusts that alliance he made with Nineveh. He trusts them to protect him. And you know what they do? They break their alliance. They come right down into Judah. Cause Judah to be submitted to them. And that's what this rest of that chapter is. He talks about, and then he'll pass through Judah. Look at verse 8. He'll overflow and pass over. He'll reach up to the neck. Goes on and on and on. It basically says, because you haven't trusted me, you will end up being subject to Assyria yourself. And that's what that rest of that chapter is about. All the rest of chapter 8 and 9 is that they will now be subservient to Nineveh. They've made an alliance with them, they've submitted to them, they've submitted to their king, and now they will be subservient to them. So that's what that rest of that chapter is about right there. Also, I skipped the passage over in chapter 7, I believe. And I think that was verses 18 through 25. I didn't go over those verses, did I? No. So, Judah will be spared the invasion from the northern alliance, but that's not the end of the story. because they have submitted and entered into an alliance with the great mighty power of Assyria, they will become subservient to Assyria. They'll come under Assyria's control. And verses 18 through 23 tells what that's going to be like. Now, I'm not going to get to, go verse by verse through all this, but I'll just show you four key verses. Look at verse 18. It shall come to pass, look, in that day. You see that? Look at verse 20. In that same day. Look at verse 21. It shall be in that day. Look at verse 23. It shall happen in that day. So what's going to happen in that day? Verses 18 and 19 says, you will be subject to Assyria and Egypt. You will come under their control. Look at verse 20. In that day, the Lord will shave you with a hired razor. What in the world does that mean? Did you ever see Jews in a concentration camp? How they just shave their heads? It's a way to humiliate people who are your captors. And it says you will be so subservient to them that all your hair is going to be shaved off your body, and you will stand out like a sore thumb, and everybody will know that you're subject to Assyria. And it just goes on and on. You can see, like in verse 23, it shall come in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for what? The briars and thorns. You know, if you had just trusted me, guess what you would have had? 1,000 vines. But guess what you're going to have instead? Thorns. See? So this is a very interesting passage because what it does, it shows us all they had to do was trust God, and their future would have been established forever, and the throne of David would have never left Judah. They didn't trust God. But God kept his word anyway regarding that first promise when he gave a sign. And that was, when the northern alliance, the resident people, try to come down, they will not succeed. They'll be wiped out. God keeps that promise because God gave a sign. He keeps his word. But because Ahaz did not trust God, because Ahaz made his own way out of survival, God said, well, guess what? All your plans will fall apart, and those people you made an alliance with will come down, and you'll become subservient to them. Now, when this was written, it was written for somebody to read, wasn't it? When Isaiah is giving this prophecy, thus says the Lord, he doesn't have his pen out writing it down. This prophecy was spoken. It was years later that it was committed to paper for somebody in the future to read. God's people were to read it in the future. Jewish people were to read it in the future. And when they read it, they would see what God did back then to those people because they didn't have trust. Guess what? We're reading it today, aren't we? So there's a lesson that we're supposed to get out of this passage. And that lesson is, if you have faith and take God at his word, you have a good future. The future that God wants for you. If you have no faith, then you don't have a future. Because you don't have faith. You haven't taken God at his word. So, that's really what the lesson is. Now, what happens is this. Over in Matthew, turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Now, remember this. When Matthew's writing, he's writing after the facts as well, isn't he? In other words, when these events are happening, Matthew's not writing it down, is it? Jesus is born the same one. Well, he didn't able to say that for fun. Zero. Matthew wasn't there writing it down, writing it in the diary. He's not writing this for 50, 60, 70 years later. And he's telling the story of Jesus' birth. And it's a gospel story that's been passed down year after year after year after year orally. So finally, Matthew decides to take out his pen and write it down on paper. Okay. And he's writing it down on paper for an audience to read because he wants them to learn a lesson just as well, doesn't he? And he tells the story of Jesus and his birth. And so in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 28, we have this 25, we have this account. Now, the birth of Jesus, Messiah, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was a literal virgin. She was found with a child, a holy child, a unique virgin birth. That's how Matthew knows, that's Matthew's understanding. Then Joseph, her husband, being a good man, a just man, a righteous man, not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. He's going to write her a letter of divorcement. Say, go have your baby, you know. Don't have to tell anybody. Remember how when girls got pregnant in the old days, what'd you do? They went and visited their aunt, you know. He just said, I'm going to write you a letter of divorcement. You go off and have your baby. No one will know the difference, you know. Go somewhere else. He's going to write her a letter of divorcement. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a miraculous story. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew writes, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and here's the quote, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. And Joseph, being aroused from the dream, did as the angel had told him, and he took to him his wife, and did not know her, had no relationships with her, until she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So here is an example of where an Old Testament prophecy in its historical setting referred to a sign that God was giving King Ahaz about a woman who was going to have a son, and that was Isaiah's wife's son. And that marked a sign that the southern kingdom would be saved from the northern invasion. And here is a woman who has a son without the aid of a husband. And Matthew says that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Now, what's going on here? How is it a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy when that Old Testament prophecy was already fulfilled with Isaiah's son? And this is where things get tricky. And this is where scholars debate. If you were a Jew, or if you are a Jewish rabbi living in Dallas today, and you read Isaiah 7:14, you say that prophecy was fulfilled when? Back there in Ahaz's day. Okay. If you are a Christian reading this, you say what? That prophecy was fulfilled twice. There was a prophecy that was meant for Ahaz, and it came to be fulfilled, but guess what? There's a second fulfilling of this prophecy. And this is what's called a Christological reading of the text. There's a historical reading of the text, how it was fulfilled in the first instance, and there is a Christological reading of the text, in which it was filled in the second instance. So the prophecy has a dual fulfillment. This is known in theological circles as sensus plenior. Technical term, but it just means a fuller sense. It was to be fulfilled at two levels. Once in the past, and once at the beginning. See? And that's a dual fulfillment of prophecy. We see the same thing in the book of Daniel. Remember where, and you see it also where, remember Daniel and the prophecies and then Maccabean? Remember this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes? What did Antiochus Epiphanes do? Came in, and he came into the temple, and he desecrated it. And Daniel said that was going to happen. And it did. But what does the Bible also say? That same verse is quoted regarding a future prophecy in the end times when another guy called Antichrist comes in, and what does he do? Desecrates the temple. It's a fulfillment at two levels. Jesus quotes the Daniel prophecy as having a future fulfillment when it already had a past fulfillment. That's called sensus plenior, or a fuller sense of the prophecy. So Matthew quotes that. And why does he quote that? Because his audience is living under Roman oppression. They are being oppressed. Just like the Jews in the Old Testament were being oppressed. And he says, you know something? You don't have to worry about this Roman oppression. You don't have to worry about the persecution. You know why? God's given us a sign. A virgin shall have a son, and he shall be called what? God is with us. All you have to do is believe that God's with you, and everything will be okay. And so here we see this Old Testament prophecy fulfilled at one level and also fulfilled at a second level. Next week, we'll go into chapter 9 of Isaiah, where Isaiah looks way into the future, and he says, I see another son. Unto us a son is born. Unto us, remember that? A child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be what? Upon his shoulders. He shall, and of his government, it shall have what? No end. And he talks about God bringing his kingdom totally upon the earth, and how this son becomes the new king. That's what we'll pick up next week. Lord, we thank you for this passage, which is oftentimes difficult to understand. But we think we have a handle on it. We thank you that we can see how a prophecy was fulfilled way long in the past, in its original historical context, and then how it was fulfilled in Christ, who will bring about the kingdom of God on earth. May we take this as a sign that you're with us. May we be people of faith. May we take you at your word. No matter what comes against us, Lord, we know the kings and kingdoms will pass away, and the kingdoms of this world give way to the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.